Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. If you are a man, we also want to invite you to our upcoming Men's Summit located at beautiful scenic Peniel Bible Camp in Fredericktown, Ohio, from November 12th to the 14th. And the theme of the event is going to be loving women well. I want to say this will not be a conference. This is a weekend of fellowship that is directed by thoughtful biblical discussion. There'll be lots of fireside conversations about God and life and family. There are also going to be lots of amenities at the camp and activities that we'll take advantage of. If you'd like to join us for this event, please send an information request to ben.g.3197@gmail.com. That is ben.g.3197@gmail.com.
Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that it takes the ill-equipped into a place of maturity. We thank you for the depth of its wisdom. We thank you for the way that it stretches our souls, that it makes our minds reach for something that is higher, for something that is nobler, for you. We pray that we would take well the lesson that's given to the Hebrews, that they must press on to maturity. We pray that these things would be applied to us by your Holy Spirit, as we recognize that without that application coming from Him, all of this is naught. It is a vain exercise. Lord, I pray for these people. I pray that they would find wonder in your word, in the sufficiency of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus for the cleansing of their sins. I pray that they would rely upon this and this alone, and that they would be reminded to do so once more from this text. I pray for great clarity as I expound these things in this time. And I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are generally abreast of the book of Hebrews, you've read it, gone through it. The end of chapter 5, starting in verse 11, which we have been studying, presents for you, I think, a bit of a conundrum, a little bit of a head scratcher. He says to them, as you know, because we've gone through it, that they're dull of hearing, they're infantile in their thinking. Solid food is for the mature, but they cannot handle solid food because they are not that. In verse 12, they ought to be teachers by this time, but instead they need to be taught, and what they need to be taught is effectively the ABCs of the Christian life once more. The point, though, is that they cannot receive spiritual meat in their present state, and this point is made very clearly, and not just because he speaks in clear terms to them, but he also delivers this in harsh terms, not unloving, as we have said, but undeniably harsh. Is a different, less confrontational way to communicate these same things, but again, he chooses to maximize the humbling effect because, as we have also noted, they are not merely ignorant, they are arrogant, and their arrogance is the cause of their ignorance. But because of their spiritual immaturity, the point is beaten into their prideful hearts that no way, no how, under no terms Are they presently ready for the word of righteousness in verse 13, which includes the whole counsel of God but emphasizes the deepest things concerning God and his Christ and a salvation that he brings and the means by which he has brought that salvation? But again, if you're generally aware of the nature of this book, that's confusing. Because the rest of this book is definitely the word of righteousness. Right? We can disagree on a lot concerning biblical scholarship. So, for example, I know of one scholar that says that Ephesians is Paul's magnum opus. I know of many others that would say that it is Romans. But I am unaware of any meaningful disagreement on the location of the deepest sustained discourse on Christology in all of Scripture. In a universe of scholarship wherein consensus on anything is rare, that being biblical scholarship, there is nearly universal consensus on this, that the book of Hebrews is the greatest, the highest, the deepest, the most luminary and cerebral, the most glorious exposition of Christ from eternity to humanity and back to the right hand of the Father. And it gives all of these sweeping implications of this and benefits to us. So what gives? Why is it that while they cannot receive spiritual meat, they are very clearly given it anyways? Let me start to explain this through the differing approaches to aiding a child's maturity between a mom and a dad, and this is especially relevant to the raising of boys into men. Mothers, we love them. We need them. We wouldn't exist without them. Yet we do recognize that they have a tendency to coddle, especially sons, in a way that encourages their incompetence. Dad, though, dad doesn't tend to do this as much. At least dad should not do this. Dad will approach the issues over which a son exhibits immaturity, the various different areas of his incompetence in a very different way. He will often effectively say, ready or not, able or not, you're going to do the thing. Okay? You're going to do the hard thing. You're going to figure it out. Here are the raw materials for you to accomplish this task. Here is the general information. Work it out. Get it done. Now, bearing this in mind, here is our text for today, which explains why it is that men who cannot handle solid food are about to be fed an entire cow with no vegetables and no side dishes. Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of teaching about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. With that, effectively, Paul is saying, I'm not your mom, I'm your dad. Now, this is a little bit like, but dad, I can't swim, even though every day I go to the swimming pool, I've been doing that the entire summer, and dad, is anything like me? He says, well, kid, drown it is then, I guess, because I'm taking away your life jacket and I'm throwing you in, and then, oh, look, you figured it out after all. There is that doggy paddle that you didn't think you were capable of producing. Or, but dad, I can't ride my bike without training wheels. To which you might respond, and yet I have removed your training wheels. And so, fall or ride, ride or die, as the motorcyclists say, that'll be how this goes. Once again, kid discovers that they can, in fact, do the hard thing that they did not believe they could do, and that they, at the beginning of this exercise, actually couldn't do. What mothers have a very hard time accepting, but what fathers know, is that sometimes there ain't no way to be able to become able to do a hard thing except to do the hard thing. And speaking in terms of theology and doctrine, I have encountered this. And I think the greatest example of this for me in my preaching ministry was Ephesians chapter 1. That was the first book study I went through. I took you all through. And I can say to you, in absolute truth, that first chapter was well out of my depth. Well out of my depth. You have the eternal plan of God, the covenant of redemption being brought to bear. You start with the election of the Father. How does that relate to the redemption of the Son? Then you move into the work of the Holy Spirit, which applies and seals. This was quite beyond me. So do you know how I handled that? I spent 40 hours a week just studying the text for many, many weeks consecutively. And I am not talking about sermon development. I am talking about strictly study. I endeavored not only to know what the text taught, but to be able to answer every potential question that could come from any one of you about it. That is what it required of me. That is how I did the thing that I was not able to do. This is very much their situation. There ain't no way to maturity but through. And for them, maturity, like it or not, runs directly through the high priestly role of Jesus. Now, for others, this could be an analysis of another issue, but for them, it is this in particular. Without this, they will forever remain spiritually retarded. You remember Hebrews 5:10 through 11? In context, Jesus being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Well, hard to explain or not, we're going to explain the high priestly role of Jesus, which is here in keeping with the priestly role of Melchizedek. Dull of hearing or not, it is sink or swim time. This is something for me like the time that my dad caught me smoking cigarettes. He responded to this by taking me to the neighborhood corner store and buying, I think, the cheapest and most disgusting cigar that has ever been produced in the history of cigars. And if you know anything about cigar smoking, you don't actually inhale. You're not supposed to. But he made me inhale this one. And he made me smoke this disgusting thing all the way down to the nub. These were not Newport cigarettes to which I was accustomed. They were like smoking seven inferior cigarettes at the same time. And though I was not looking at myself in the mirror, I imagine I was quite green at the time and very pale. I did not enjoy this experience at all. I had taken in a little bit of smoke. Now I was getting a whole lot because he was forcing me to. Also, he had another disciplinary approach to that, followed that up and drove that home. Point is, though, in giving me very much more than I could handle, it was an effective approach, as Paul's approach with these men is going to be too. And so, getting into Paul's transitioning them into words of life, the word of righteousness is where we're going to now go. And a transition is exactly what the first three verses of chapter 6 amount to. They are a brief but forceful, gird up your loins. Effectively, you who sought to darken the counsel of the Almighty with words without knowledge, you're going to get words with great knowledge and many of them. Again, whether you're currently ready for them or not. And so first to start here, we're going to parse the terms and phrases that are given to them in our text one by one so that we can understand what they are being taken from and taken into. And this begins with, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. Now, the elementary teachings about the Christ is very clearly a parallel to the elementary principles of the oracles of God from verse 12 of chapter 5. Okay, this is the fundamental gospel, the means of entrance into the kingdom of Christ. Now, note first the nature of leaving. Leaving here is not discarding, inasmuch as a builder cannot discard the foundation of what he is building. Rather, leaving the foundation here, which is the elementary principles of the oracles of God, means honoring it by building on it what is intended to be built on it. It is not discarding, it is pressing on from it. Now, I'm old enough to remember, some of you I think will recall as well, an area in Cleveland called the Flats. You remember this? What is the current state of the Flats, actually? I don't know. Nobody else knows. Oh, it is building back up. Okay, well, then it's been being built back up for about 30 years, because here's what happened with that. Flats first were a hub of commercial activity. They were a great place to go, lots of bars and restaurants. A lot of people liked it there, concert venues as well. And then the bureaucrats, in all their wisdom, decided to completely decimate it so that they could build it anew and it would be even bigger and better than before. Unfortunately, they were not familiar with the lesson that Jesus gave when he talked about not building a tower without considering the cost. They attempted to build the tower without considering the cost, and they ran out of money at the foundation level. And so it has been leveled, evidently, according to your word, ever since then. This is what Paul is telling them not to do. They have a foundation. They are to keep it, not to discard it, but they are to continue to build on it and thus honor it. Furthermore, Paul would not be teaching them to discard what he has now spent five chapters establishing for them. And we have gone over this and over this and over this, but the first five chapters are pregnant with a fundamental gospel. He's not going to stress that that way and then tell them, oh, don't worry about it. That's not what's happening, obviously. And let me step aside here for a moment and address a question that I heard from a member of this congregation through another member. And it was the best kind of question. That's why I raise it. The question was this: how can I deepen my study of God's Word? This person is doing their reading, but they are wondering how to take that study deeper by doing exactly what we're doing now. Okay? Just slow down, take individual phrases and words, analyze them based upon context. Greatest study method that you have is not linguistical analysis. It's not an exhaustive knowledge of what the words that you encounter can mean. It's just contextual. Okay? Slow down, ask questions like, what does leaving actually mean? What can it not mean? Go through a process of elimination. You are learning this here every week as you are taken through the text of Scripture. It is not just the conclusions, it is the analysis that you ought to be learning of as well. And we are going to continue to apply this as we continue to expound upon our verses here this afternoon. Going on from here and applying this, we will go to the singularity of the Christ. And we're going to separate thee from Christ here as well. And we're going to note what Christ means. What does Christ mean? Means Messiah, means Savior. And Paul says there is only one, correct? And his name is not Moses, it is not Aaron, it is not Pope such and such or Church such and such, be it capital C or lowercase c, it is not works of righteousness so that no one may boast. It's not a pastor, not any, myself included. It is salvation unmitigated and unmediated, though in the latter case, not totally, because Christ's salvation is indeed mediated. The issue is that he is the sole mediator of it, per Hebrews 9:15 and 1 Timothy 2:5. Thus, the, as in the Christ, carries eternal weight because he is the only Savior, and those who do not feel and discern that weight do so at the peril of their own soul. And you can believe that is why this is here for these people, because they are vacillating on this particular point, and this is a damnable error if they indeed fall off the precipice. Now, from here, the terms and phrases are going to get very, very Jewish, because the recipients of this are very, very Jewish. And this begins with not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Now, there's a positive and a negative here, and we're going to begin with the positive, which is of faith toward God. Again, they definitely need this. I mean, they need this so much that if they don't have this, they don't seem to have anything at all, correct? You don't have faith, you have nothing. But again, this is foundational. It is not laying again a foundation of faith toward God. This doesn't mean that they don't need the foundation, only that that's not where they're to stop building. This they indeed do need, and this, by the way, they truly have, at least from the perspective of the author, which we believe to be Paul. Thus, looking ahead, verse 9, we are convinced about you, beloved, of things that are better and that belong to salvation. Though we are speaking in this way, and fundamental to salvation, of course, and most fundamental, is faith. And the way written of there in the preceding verses is a way in which could easily be taken to speak to their salvation being illegitimate. And so that's why he gives them that caveat. He tells them, indeed, they do have this. So again, they are pressing on from faith, but not discarding it. And what they are to discard is dead works, like my Newport cigarettes when I was 14 and stupid. And first for them, for the Jew, Paul lists in this category in verse 2, of teaching about washings. Now, what kind of washings is the question? And note that washings is plural. Well, all of them, I think, consistent with the Old Covenant. But since we're talking about the priesthood fulfilled in Jesus, I think we are mostly referring to the Numbers 19 kind of washings. And I'm going to read the whole chapter to you because they are actually still requiring this of their priests. I think that is evident. And they are still requiring this because they do not understand that Christ is the sole priest of the new covenant, who is cleansed not as Aaron was, symbolically through water washing rituals, but actually by his own righteousness. And so here is Numbers 19. Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "This is the statute of the law which Yahweh has commanded, saying, speak to the sons of Israel that they take to you a red heifer without blemish, in which is no defect, and on which a yoke has never been placed. And you shall give it to Eleazar, the priest, and it shall be brought outside the camp and be slaughtered in his presence. Next, Eleazar, the priest, shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its hide and its flesh and its blood with its refuse shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet material and cast it into the midst of the burning heifer. The priest shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward come into the camp. But the priest shall be unclean until evening. The one who burns it shall also wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water, and shall be unclean until evening. Now a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place, and the congregation of the sons of Israel shall keep it as water to remove impurity. It is purification from sin. As the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening, and it shall be a perpetual statute to the sons of Israel and to the sojourner who sojourns among them." Now, break here, and we'll say that these washings are not only for the priest, they are also for the people, which is where this goes next. Verse 11 of that chapter, "The one who touches the corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. That one shall purify himself from uncleanness with the water on the 3rd day and on the 7th day, and then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the 3rd day and on the 7th day, he will not be clean. Anyone who touches a corpse... the body of a man who has died and does not purify himself makes the tabernacle of Yahweh unclean, and that person shall be cut off from Israel, because the water for impurity was not splashed on him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. This is the law when a man dies in a tent. Everyone who comes into the tent and everyone who is in the tent shall be unclean for 7 days. And every open vessel which has no covering tied down on it shall be unclean. Also anyone who is in the open field touches one who has been slain with a sword, or who has died naturally, or a human bone, or a grave, shall be unclean for 7 days. Then the unclean person shall take some of the ashes of the burnt purification from sin, and flowing water shall be added to them in a vessel. And a clean person shall take hyssop, and dip it into the water, and sprinkle it on the tent, and on all the furnishings, and on the persons who were there, and on the one who touched the bone, or the one slain, or the one dying naturally, or the grave. Then the clean person shall sprinkle on the unclean on the 3rd day, and on the 7th day, and on the 7th day he shall purify him from uncleanness, and he shall wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and shall be clean by evening. But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself from uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, because he has made the sanctuary of Yahweh unclean. The water for impurity has not been splashed on him. He is unclean. So it shall be again a perpetual statute for them. And he who sprinkles the water for impurity shall wash his clothes, and he who touches the water for impurity shall be unclean until evening. Furthermore, anything that the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. And so this is what our Hebrews are taught to discard, actually, here. These are the teachings about washings. At the same time, though, and this is why I emphasized it, Numbers 19 teaches that these are perpetual statutes. And what does perpetual mean? Perpetual means forever. They're not to end. And so how do we reconcile this apparent discrepancy? How do they? Well, by first understanding that the issue is not practical or of the nature of practice, here the practice being cleansing by water, the real issue is Christological, Christ-logical. Jesus is our forever priest. Hebrews 5:5-6, in this way also Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." You know, there are a lot of things that a forever priest does not have to do because he is forever. Do you know what one of them is? Wash. Does not have to forever wash because he was and is already clean. He was without sin, always. And so washing himself for purification from sin, and certainly on a perpetual basis, is, of course, unnecessary. Although, if you recall, for the sake of fulfilling all righteousness, he did submit himself to this, didn't he? And that came under the ministry of John the Baptist. He goes to the Baptist to be baptized, and John says what? He says, "I don't really want to do this. I don't think it's appropriate. I think you're the one who ought to be washing me." And Jesus says, "Do it, permit it at this time, in order to fulfill all righteousness." What John had actually done there in instituting the practice of baptism, which is by immersion, is amalgamate all of the washings of the Old Covenant, and as the final prophet of the Old Covenant, he had authority to do this, and that is Jesus there fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law, even though he himself had a righteousness that transcended them. But also, this forever priest has a people who do not need to be cleansed perpetually by the washing of water, because we are perpetually cleansed by the washing of the blood of the true red heifer, by which we may enter into the tabernacle of God, and not the one made with human hands, but the one that exists in the heavenly places. Thus, Hebrews 9:6-14. The priests are continually entering the first part of the tabernacle, performing the divine worship, but into the second only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is indicating this, that the way into the holy places has not yet been manifested, while that first part of the tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. And let us say that conscience pertains to the soul. What they are focused on is the cleansing of the body. What our author here is talking about is a cleansing of the soul, the conscience, not just the body. Continuing in verse 10, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, requirements for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy places once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience? Again, pertaining to the soul from dead works to serve the living God. So the big implied question here for the original recipients of this is, why exactly is it that you keep trying to wash what Christ has already made clean? Now, is the command to be cleansed perpetual? Or was that some kind of mistake? Should that not be there, that it is perpetual when it does not continue in exactly the same way? Well, first off, you're doggone right, it's perpetual. And perpetual is indeed forever. But the substance accomplished by Christ is forever, not the sign performed through Aaron. And to take this as they have, to continue to do these things over and over and over again, is an incredible affront to the work of Christ. It is a way to perpetuate the sign while denying the substance. Christ has made me clean is apparently the position of the Hebrews, just not quite clean enough. So I'm going to go behind him and I'm going to shore up whatever might remain, wash away whatever dirt still stains my soul, whatever sin. And to relate this to our day, is this not how baptism works for the movements that we have been recently discussing? For the Roman Catholics, for the Anglicans, for the Greek Orthodox, and others besides them. Well, it's the same position. Effectively, yes, Christ cleanses, but he mediates that cleansing through water washing and baptism, which is necessary post facto for salvation. So salvation, it cleanses somehow, some way, faith, but not totally. And so we keep doing it. Now, Jesus requires us to testify to a cleansing already accomplished through water washing in baptism. That is actually what's happening. And what a strange and bizarre half-application these movements have made. If baptism, our water washing, is a perpetual statute, essential to salvation in the new covenant, why isn't the practice of baptism perpetual? The concept there being applied, why isn't that perpetual? On account of the fact that your sin definitely is, at least in this life, right? And the Hebrews, with all of their errors, do at least have this to recommend them. They understand that if washings were necessary for cleansing from sin, these would indeed need to be perpetual in practice, and that's why they are for them. This is why they keep doing it over and over and over and over again. Not just a once and done in infant baptism, not just a once and done in believer's baptism that comes after salvation and by sprinkling. No, they're doing it wrong, but doing it right for those who are doing it wrong. You know what I mean? They eat, they cleanse the utensils. They touch a dead body, they cleanse themselves. They sin, they cleanse themselves again. And for so many other issues, water, 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 water for the ongoing cleansing that they believe that they need. They're going whole hog. Can't go halvesies on this if this is your position. Understand that if you live by the old covenant, you're going to die by it too. All right? And that's a point about to be made very, very clear in our study of the forthcoming verses, which we will get into next week. And so, we who only trust in the cleansing work of Christ invite all others to do the same and to forsake washings of water as necessary means of salvation, as is being taught here to the Hebrews. Now, I want to give you a further word on an interpretation of this that exists even in legitimately Christian circles that is very, very errant and very consequential if you subscribe to it. There has been an attempt to shoehorn infant baptism into this passage by, again, legitimate Christians, notably Calvin. In his commentary on this passage, he somehow is able to take the plural form of washings to mean potentially many infants. Let me tell you why that's not correct. First off, if this were a reference to baptism, the word for washings would probably have been the same one used elsewhere for baptism, which is baptisma. It is not baptismos, as is used here. Second, whatever practice this refers to is not being commended because it is in the category of a dead work. And so if you are going to try to prove the validity of the practice and the benefit of the practice of paedo-baptism, you probably wouldn't be doing it from a passage that seems to denigrate that. And thirdly, that interpretation imports into the text something that is simply not in the book of Hebrews at all. And this is always the case with those who support infant baptism, because nowhere in Scripture is that practice taught, nor is it ever seen being put into practice. But the context does speak to various different kinds of washings consistent with the religion of the Jews, and that is why I gave you that context from chapter 9. That is a natural interpretation of this. An unnatural one is to try to say that some way, somehow, this refers to infant baptism. Let me say here that I love Calvin. Calvin is a mind much greater than mine, okay? And the church owes much to him. But what you see through situations like this is that all men are just men, and Calvin was a man of his time. And in his time, infant baptism was universally accepted in the Christian church, and he reformed much, but with this particular area, he did not take the Reformation far enough. And that is why our spiritual forefathers would come not very long after that and continue it according to the Scriptures. So rightly seen, this verse denounces the practice of infant baptism or any concept of baptism seen as necessary for salvation, which is not how Calvin saw it, but it is how people commonly in our day see it. Next, consider the phrase laying on of hands. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this one, but the issue seems to have been taking a good thing from both covenants, which is, for one, the appointment of leaders through the laying on of hands, and turning it into a formula that conferred special grace upon the recipient. Also, though, this was probably somehow mashed in with salvation on account of a misapplication of passages like Leviticus 1:4, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. Chapter 3 of Leviticus, verse 2, says very much the same thing. Chapter 4, verse 4 also, and there are others besides this. Now, what this was, and what this still is, the laying on of hands, is actually a gesture of approval. In the case of the appointment of elders, you have this being established in the Old Testament. You also see it in 1 Timothy 4:14. It remains. You see the laying on of hands with the sick that are being prayed for. James 5:14. This is also a testament to the power and the necessity of human touch. When you got a sick person in particular who is despondent because their body is failing, in their sickness, they need to hear your words of encouragement, words from God's word. They also, though, need to feel you because they are like you, a human being. You are given hands for this reason. This is the benefit of a holy kiss, which do not do to me, but do the culturally appropriate parallel of that, because we need that. But nowhere does the Bible teach, as the charismatics commonly believe, that our touch is part of some formulaic incantation that obligates God to a certain action. Yes, Peter conferred the Holy Spirit through touch in Acts, communicating again divine approval, but this was not because God was bound by Peter's lack of physical touch and then able to release his power when he gave it. It was also to specific groups of people in a transitional state. Right, as Peter was using the keys of the kingdom that he had been given in order to open the doors of the kingdom to various different categories, and in fact all categories of Jew and Gentile. And because this was transitional, it did not continue after those groups had had the kingdom opened to them. I do feel compelled, though, to say that human touch is powerful. It is still to be employed in these ways. That's why it occurs again in the New Testament. Canon does convey the presence of God through his image bearers. That is why I have prayed for the sick with the laying on of hands. That's why when I appointed, by your approval, Dan to be an elder, I laid my hands on him and prayed for him in front of you all. But the laying on of hands, again, is not some essential aspect of a formula that somehow guarantees spiritual success, and this seems to have been the error with the Hebrews. Now, finally, consider the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Now, I'll say here first that divorced from its actual context, this really, really, really makes no sense. The last thing that any pastor would want is for his people to think less about eternal judgment. We want you to think more on that. We want you to think about that constantly. We want you to think about the fact that you're going to stand before Christ, because that'll be the greatest impetus for holy living that you can find. It'll also be the greatest impetus that you can find for evangelism, because everybody that you love is going to stand before him too, and if they stand before him without faith in him and without repentance, they are going to be judged by him. And so this is not counsel that would be given generally to Christians generally. But he is not speaking to Christians generally. He is speaking to Jewish Christians who are quite evidently of a very Pharisaical mindset. You go through this book and you will find many, many parallels between the errors of the Pharisees as seen in the Gospels and this group of people. And if you recall, this issue was at the center of a hot debate between the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Mark chapter 12. And if you recall, that hot debate was incited by our Lord. You remember this? They kept asking him questions which were not being asked in good faith. They were designed to trip him up and to poke holes in his theology. And then he turned to them and said, "Hey, what do you guys think about that whole resurrection issue?" And then what did they do? They started to cannibalize themselves, and that was the end of the questions that they were asking Jesus, which was the point, right? But earlier in Mark chapter 12, you see what is probably the issue here with these Hebrews, which was tied to that debate which our Lord incited, and the issue seems to be that of ethno-superiority, not directly antecedent to our Lord starting that argument, but close to it, is the parable of the vine growers. You may remember this. The vine grower, he came and he opened up the vineyard to the people who should have appreciated the vineyard, and he welcomed them in, but they didn't want to come in. They didn't want the fruit of his vine. And so what did he say? He said, "Well, I'm not going to let the grapes rot on the vine. I'm going to invite, according to the text, others to the praise of the glory of his grace, because to the best of my knowledge, none of you are Jewish, as I am also not totally Jewish, not nearly, and so we are those others. We are Gentiles." And so with our Hebrews, the issue would not be that they are thinking about the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. It is rather how they are thinking about it. That is what is being corrected. Now, what all of this has amounted to is preparation for a very, very, very hard word. Speaking about a universe of scholarship in which there is very little consensus, that pertains to Hebrews 6. Verses 4 through 6. And the consensus is not upon the interpretation, but the consensus is upon the fact that this is the hardest passage in all of Scripture to interpret properly, what we're about to enter into next week. Doesn't matter who you are. Roman Catholics are not happy about the interpretation of this, and the Protestants aren't particularly pleased either, at least by the prima facie interpretation. It requires some digging. Calvinists, Arminian, nobody has all of their priors confirmed, at least, again, on a superficial level, by what's coming next. It is very, very difficult to discern properly. And so before they enter into it, they need a kick in the pants. So do we. And this reminder not to fill up on hors d'oeuvres, because indeed meat is needed and it is coming. Thus, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, and this we will do, if God permits, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can be assured he will permit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the salvation that we have been given. We thank you for the permanence of the washing that has come in Christ. We thank you that that perpetual statute remains perpetual, but it is perpetually satisfied by our Lord. We thank you that we are clean and we can never be made dirty again. Because water washes away, but blood, if it is the blood of Jesus, not at all. We thank you for this great reality. We thank you for the fact that we are so often ill-equipped. We are so often not ready, not able to digest what you have to give to us, and yet you buttress our weaknesses. You make us able. And we pray that you would, because we are like the Hebrews in so many ways, dull of hearing. So give us ears to hear with anew as we enter into the study next week, and particularly after that, the study of the issue primarily at hand, which is your high priestly role. We praise you, and we thank you ahead of time for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you are a man, we also want to invite you to our upcoming Men's Summit, located at beautiful scenic Peniel Bible Camp in Fredericktown, Ohio, from November 12th to the 14th. And the theme of the event is going to be loving women well. I want to say this will not be a conference. This is a weekend of fellowship that is directed by thoughtful biblical discussion. There'll be lots of fireside conversations about God and life and family. There are also going to be lots of amenities at the camp and activities that we'll take advantage of. If you'd like to join us for this event, please send an information request to ben.g.3197@gmail.com. That is ben.g.3197@gmail.com.
Austin Hetzler is the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Amherst, Ohio. The church and its ministries are based on an unwavering commitment to accurately representing God's Word. We also passionately believe in engaging the present culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This recorded message is an ongoing ministry of Christ the Rock Church. We are committed to teaching and distributing the truth of the gospel according to the Bible, for the benefit and furtherance of Christ's kingdom. We pray that the Lord will use our pulpit ministry to either effect your salvation or increase the strength and faith of your ongoing sanctification in Christ Jesus. If this message has blessed you and you wish to monetarily support our pulpit ministry, please visit our website at christrockchurch.com and locate the donate button located on each page. Thank you, and may God bless you.